It's great to be with you again. And, you know, I am constantly reminded, everything that the Lord touches receives life. There is life and joy and peace that comes with His intervention in our lives. It may be displayed through encouragement. It might be in discipline. It might be in a lot of different ways that the Holy Spirit works in our lives. But nonetheless, it's good every time that He is with us. And we're going to talk this morning. I think we're going to have an interesting time together. We are going to talk about our family. I was at a function last night with a lot of family, and that can be kind of interesting when you look around and thinking, I'm connected to these people by association. And sometimes it's good, sometimes it's not. But we're going to talk about the church today and its place in our region here. A few weeks ago, I think I made reference to Charles Finney and the revivals and so forth. And we're going to talk about that today. And some of the men through the Genesee Conference, we'll call it, or Western New York area, and what went on in years past in revivals. Okay, and so I'm not going to try to define revival, what a revival is, because that is something that is a daily occurrence in my mind. That's the sanctification process. That is not an event, right? That's not just having a speaker speak in front of people. That is the Holy Spirit working in our life. Dead things or sick things or weak things need to be revived. And so and the things that we talk about today, please don't just look at this as historical. This message is about you. Okay, I could point to any one of you and myself here and say, this message of revival is for me. It's for you. This is personalized. Put your name on it, okay? Don't make me do it. And you're going to find some interesting tactics that were used by some of these early preachers that you might disagree with. Yet we kind of look at them as our heroes in the face, so to speak, in terms of our nation's Christian growth as it relates to the term revival or awakening. Okay? So I'm going to ask you to please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And if you have your Bible, please open it. It's not a prop, right, for the play. It is life to us. And so please get very comfortable with the Word of God. You know, I remember having this debate with a guy. Here, we're in the jungle of La Mosquita, Honduras. It's a raised wooden structure that he lives in. I mean, it's basic. And he's got some questions about scripture he was asking me, so I pulled out my Bible. We're sitting at this little wooden table, you know, and 8 feet off the ground, and he pulls out an iPhone. This was about 6 years ago. And I go, what are you doing? And he goes, well, I got the scriptures on here and a commentary. I'm going, what is happening? What world am I in? So anyways, I'm not against the phones for the Word of God, but have something. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, verses 13 and 14, the narrow gate, or the narrow way. It says, enter through the narrow gate. This is Jesus speaking, so it matters. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few, few who find it. And now please go down just a few more verses, down to verse 21. Jesus in the same setting. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, now listen to this, this is interesting. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Sounds like an all-star team to me. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Let's pray. Father, we ask for revival in our hearts. We ask for a great awakening in our spirits. And we don't just speak it to our society and our wretched culture and the sinners outside of the church. We speak it to ourselves first and foremost. Revive us, O Lord. For narrow is the way. Help us find it, Father. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. There's a, I think it was G.K. Chesterton. Doesn't matter whether you've heard that name or not. He wrote a lot of books, Christian philosopher and so forth. And his quote was this, morality, like art, draws a line somewhere. Are you with me here? Are you following that? Do you personalize that? Somewhere in each of our lives, we draw a line and say, this far and no further. Not just culture. I'm talking about your and my private relationship with the Lord. The church body as a whole, we say, this line and no further. And I think we're going to find is, as we look into the history, specifically, briefly, I'll talk about George Whitefield, First Great Awakening, mid-1700s, colonial time, okay? Remember the era we're talking about, because that's significant as it relates to culture and the things that they were facing. So we had George Whitefield, then we had Francis Asbury, who was a Methodist circuit rider. Around 1800 was kind of the peak of his time into the early 1800s. Methodist circuit rider. Both of those guys, by the way, came out of the Church of England. Okay, that's significant because that's kind of a stodgy old formal group. Talk about the need for revival, right? And then lastly, we'll talk about Charles Finney, who is considered the father of modern revivalism. And I think you will be intrigued, if not entertained, by some of the things that went on. It purposefully went on. Okay? Please keep in mind, as we get into those gentlemen, there are seasons that you and I won't understand. There are anointings on certain men and women. There is prayer and preparation. And there's just a divine hand of God. At this time, this is going to happen. And so I don't try to figure that all out. But you may be surprised at their mentality of how they looked at revival. It didn't just happen. In their mind, it was purposeful. So where's the line that we as believers can draw? Well, pretty clearly, when Jesus says, narrow is the gate or narrow is the way, we tend to think of that, and it's true, in terms of salvation. There is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. Okay, the scriptures are pretty clear on that. I am the door, Jesus said. The way, the truth, and the life. He is it. Okay? One mediator between man and God. He gave himself as a ransom for all. There is no salvation apart from him. Positionally as we stand spiritually with God, it is through Jesus Christ. Now, it gets interesting, you know, especially in the missions world, you know, we used to have these debates about, you know, as when we were at language school, I remember with Chico, these great conversations. Well, what if we don't go up into those mountains? What's going to happen? What if somebody dies and we don't go to those mountains and they never hear the name Jesus Christ? Are they gone for eternity? I'm not going to try to answer that, but I'll just leave it out there, right? Ask the question. So the line is drawn for us in the sand that Christ is the way. And we've said this over and over. It's not Confucius or Muhammad or a stacked Supreme Court or a fit body or an eloquent speaker. It's none of those things. that gets you to heaven. It's Christ through his grace and mercy. And so Tim was talking about Mario Murillo, the revival things, the meetings that are coming up October 3rd to 6th, so 4 nights in Batavia. He had some pretty interesting things to say, and I think I mentioned this last week when I talked about it, being there. He's done his study on these guys. He understands the background and some of the things that went on and what the purpose of a revival is. And I put that in quotes, again, because it is a daily occurrence. It's not just an event. But this line came up. Every once in a while, we need a periodic paroxysm, and I'll explain that because I had to look it up myself, of piety. A periodic paroxysm, which is a sudden burst of emotion or feeling. Every once in a while, a nation, a people, the church, needs a sudden boost. In this case, they said of public piety. A sudden expression of a particular emotion. Revivals, this input tends to do that. So whether it relates to our country, whether it relates to a community, and Mario was certainly talking about this region, you know, looking at the Northeast, and he referenced the early revivals in the Western New York area, and specifically through those three men, George Whitfield, Francis Asbury, and Charles Finney. But there were some common principles that went through each of these phases, and they kind of built on each other, okay, of these three men. Here were the two common principles. One, it was purposeful. And we'll get into that very specifically here in a minute. That it was meant to happen. They weren't just asking God for it to happen. In their mind, it was meant to be. And so they were an avenue to see that take place. Just, and Mario was saying the same thing. Church, we're not here just to have a cheerleading squad for the church to come to these meetings. We don't have to wait. It can happen now. Okay? So it was purposeful. And secondly, it was countercultural. Now this, in their time, caused great debate. So if you think about it from the Revolutionary War period of time, the whole England, now remember these guys like Whitfield and Asbury specifically were from England. And so they had some partiality toward their home country, even though they were in the States. Are you with me? And so they weren't big fans of it. Maybe they missed it, maybe not. I'm just gonna quote some things as we go through here. I'm gonna preface all this right now. I'm gonna quote some of these guys' sayings and others that talked about them. Not saying it is right or wrong. I'm just telling you this is what they said, this is what they believed, and here were the outcomes or lack of outcomes in their mind, okay? Before and after the revivals. So, purposeful and countercultural. Here was one of their lines. A revival is not a miracle or a surprising work of God. It is the purposeful, engineered, right use of constituted means. In other words, when I read that, I think, there's enough oil in the jar for God to do what he needs to do right here. Right here. In this church body, right? We don't all have to get, it's feasible right here for God to do what he chooses to do. And they would say, he wants to do it right now. It's not a spasm or a nervous sensibility, but a calm, deep, and sacred flow toward God. There's enough in the jar to get the job done now. Why? Because it's God and the Holy Spirit that's in the jar, which is you. We sang earlier, song, and these lines, I wrote them down. We sang, heal our streets and land and set your church on fire. Right in a row, just like that. Now I'm going to flip-flop. I'm going to say, set your church on fire and heal our streets and land. That's what people pray for in revivals. Okay? Here were two consistent goals of these revivals. One, and Mario Murillo, exact same thing. He read the same 3-4 books I did preparing for this. And they were all independent of each other, and they said the same thing. One, primarily, revival is to change the church. If it's reviving, that means it had something at one time, right? To change the church is a primary function of a revival. And again, I put that in quotations because it is a daily event, even though we're talking about specific periods. You know, a lot of these guys were involved. When they said the Great Awakening or had revivals, circuit riders, they did these for years or were in a place for 6 months at a time, right? Change the church. The breaking down, quote unquote, and humbling of the church. This, here we go, quote. I'm just telling you what they said, okay? Don't throw anything at me. Getting people to confess to the terrible things which had been covered up for a long time. I don't know what, I don't know what goes on behind the doors at your house. I don't know. And I don't need to. But, boy, Charles Finney certainly got it, people. We'll get to that. Arouse the dormant energy of the church. Finney would talk about the burned over district, and I talked about that. Come through, the Holy Spirit would set an area on fire, like the Rochester area, the Genesee region, we're part of that. In fact, along the canal, he would preach along the canal because the canal was just put in at that time. It was a major thing, okay? Towns were like Albion were built up around it. Arouse the dormant energy of the church. So he'd called it the burnover district when he was older, looking back, because he said, you know what? The Holy Spirit went through and did a lot of great things, burnt things out that didn't belong, and it still looks kind of burnt and dried up. What came up in its place? Remember, this message is about you, okay? Think of your own, allow the Holy Spirit to consider your heart and life right now. I know I'm gonna irk some of you here later. We are not at all in a prosperous state as the church, Finney said. We are not where we need to be, he would say. And Mario Murillo, exact same thing. Revival might dry up, he said, under the scorching wind of apathy. American church, be careful here. They were concerned following revivals, and as time would go on, quote unquote, that Bibles would be set aside for newspapers. And how many of you get a newspaper at your house? Herman does. Herman gets a newspaper. Our neighbor gets one, and they used to put it in my mailbox. I said, you know what? I don't have time. And I was telling Pay this morning, I said, you know, think about now with the whole attraction to news. With our phones, you get it instantly, right? I can check it anytime I want. I can look and see what's going on. And what a temptation it is, I'll say it that way, to get too caught up in that stuff. So for them, it was newspapers. For us, we'll just say news and the happenings of the world. Not that we shouldn't be involved in that and know about it, as you'll see with these guys. It's just that it can't take over. It can't take the place of something more important, which is the Lord. Okay, so change the church, one. Two, change the unbelieving heart. Obvious. Change the church, change the unbelieving heart, and with it, affect culture and society. First the heart, then society. And these guys were very, and now think about slavery at this time. This was a major issue. These guys, you know, the Finneys and the Asburys and the Wesleys, so they were big writers. They were trained preachers, Anglican clerics and so forth. Then they get saved and life takes a different path for them. But they were writers, and so the church leaders would kind of confront each other in books and pamphlets that they'd write back and forth. And slavery was a major issue. Now you think about it, when we get to Asbury, Asbury's running up and down the coast, the east coast and the colonies. Northern churches, southern churches. Can you see how an issue like slavery might be a bit of contention when they come together for a little conference? What do we do with slavery? Well, the North says it's horrible. We need to eliminate. We need to be vocal about it. And the Southern Church said, I don't think so. You know, we're helping these people, and we're trying to share a little bit with them. It was a big issue. I think about abortion in our day. You know, personalize this in our day. What are the issues that we face? This is a quote from Finney, and I'm just quoting him. Please do not send me mail, okay? This was Charles Finney as it related. I'm trying to think of the years with him, but slavery was an issue. And political parties were a big part of, how they handled it, who they wanted to put in and who they wanted to support for president or other things. And so here's Finney's quote. He said, to annihilate the Democratic Party, that's how he starts it. In other words, if we want to do that, if we want to annihilate the Democratic Party, forgive me, to annihilate the Democratic Party, we must first change man's heart. And so he saw the need for cultural change, and his target was a specific political party, like some of you might do today. But he knew in order for that to really change, man's heart would have to change first. You talked about, we were talking about racial issues in our country. It's a sin issue, right? And just like it was with slavery and so forth. And so they didn't want the ministers, as they would say, exchanging evangelism for political reform. Do not get the cart ahead of the horse here. It's important. It's a symptom of our changed heart that culture would change, but it's not the ultimate goal. The heart of man is. And slavery, of course, was, again, in the antebellum era prior to the Civil War when most of this was taking place. These were major issues. Like, for example, the big argument in one of the Methodist conferences, annual conferences, was the idea of amalgamated services, where black believers could come and be in the same building, the same church for a service. And even in the North, where they allowed it in some place. And these are believers we're talking about, okay? This isn't the world. These are believers where they say, okay, we'll allow it, but they need to be in the balcony. A lot of these were big churches that they preached in, not just like Francis Asbury out in the open air. Finney was in, Presbyterian Church and congregational, big churches. In fact, his perspective was very different than Asbury's on how to get people saved. But the idea was, should blacks be in the same building, even if they're believers? And in some cases, if they did allow them, they would be in a corner or in the balcony. And so you can see, and Asbury, of all people, maybe the most recognized face in America in his heyday, even more than the president of the United States. Asbury just chose to neglect it and set it aside. Let's just not vote on it. Because he thought it was a distraction to the bigger issue of church unity and fighting for the similar. He didn't want things breaking up. So anyway, interesting. So amalgamated services were an example of that. So Mario Murillo is talking about these things, and it's common in the books that I'm reading with these guys as I get to a minute. And he says, Mario Murillo says, consider these two things when we have a revival. When we meet together for such a thing. He says, one, and please ponder this, think about this. He says, what is at stake? Why are we doing this? What is at stake here? Now, we may say right off the top of our head, oh, the way is narrow, it's, we got unbelievers, eternity in hell. Mm-mm-mm. True. But I think he was kind of getting at, not just that, what is at stake if your church doesn't change and get stronger and get more mature and draws the line a little bit closer to Christ than to you? What's at stake? What's at stake if things stay the same? And the other is, once we understand what's at stake here, what is the cost we're willing to pay for the result we want? As a believer, every single day, I make choices about how close I want to be to the Lord that day. In my conversation, in my thoughts, the time that I spend, my resources, how I use it, how I am in my family, in my work. I make choices every day. Remember the scripture, narrow is the way. There are but a few that will really be history makers in that sense. There are but a few that will really get close to the Lord in this life. I believe that. Because it's no different than anything else. What do they say? 20% of a product sells, it brings in 80% of the profit. It's same idea. In the church, it's no different. A small amount do a lot of the work. A few people in the church will really live the Christian life. A few. Most of us are content in the choir, in the fringes of our personal relationship. So, what's at stake and what is the cost? For you, for the church, and for our society. All right, let's quickly go through these three guys. And again, prayer, anointing, all these things matter in this equation, but I'm just going to give you a brief idea of who these three men were, because these three men specifically were in our area. I'm pointing towards Rochester Way because that was kind of the hub of Finney, but Whitfield and Asbury as well. In fact, Asbury said the Genesee region had the quickest and greatest growth of any area up along the entire East Coast. You wonder if these guys came back, what they would think today. Wow, that's pretty amazing. What happened? You know, what's going on here? All right, George Whitfield, 1730s and 40s, first great awakening. Again, Oxford-educated guy. You know what I find interesting as you get into biographies of these gentlemen? They all had significant faults, and they knew it. Poor Whitfield. There is one painting of him that is accurate. Apparently, he was very cross-eyed. If you Google George Whitfield image or something, do it, because you'll laugh. His eyes are cross-eyed, and it looks like a seventh grader did it and just messed up the eyes somehow. He was cross-eyed, so he had his issues, and that was, you know, nothing he could do about that. He was one of the founders of Methodism. Remember, these guys are coming out of the Church of England. They came over here to the States. Asbury stayed a long time. Whitfield stayed for a season. And there were moves of God done. He was confrontational. He was stern. A lot of people in the church didn't like him. They thought he was just too aggressive. And wait till you get to Finney. Even worse. Or better, maybe. I don't know. Dramatic. Demanded control of everything going on in that service. Everything. He started an orphanage years later, kind of known for that. Actually in Georgia, I believe, Savannah area. And people there that worked, they were mad at him because he didn't want them doing anything without him telling you can do that. And sometimes he was back in England, you know. And so, very stern. So, that's Whitfield. He sets the stage in the mid-1700s for Francis Asbury. And again, this is during the Revolutionary War time. And Asbury was a unique guy. Came from England. He was a trained lawyer. Gets saved radically at his desk. Just questioning God. Goes out into a field. Comes back a few hours later. A totally different man. Ends up under the tutelage of John Wesley, who's in England. Comes to this territory called the colonies. And gives his life. He ends up 45 years here. Rides a horse named Jane, who when he got older, switched for a sulky. You know what a sulky is? Like harness racing, the little lightweight two-wheel things, one person sit on it, you know, like. But he gave up the sulky because he couldn't get deep enough into the woods to see the people. These little churches all over the place. Now, if you understand church history at all, the churches that grow the most or the most rapidly are those that are counter-cultural, are separate from the world, very, very strict, very clear. We are this, You are that, and there's no in-between. There's no compromise with it. The Methodist Church was like that. Of course, and I, forgive me, but the Methodist Church then looked very different than we would recognize the United Methodist Church today. In fact, Asbury's Methodist Church would probably look far more Pentecostal than our own today, if you went into a service. Very Pentecostal. And we'll see. Now, Asbury used to get mad. Now, he was a circuit rider. He'd go 5,000 miles a year up and down the East Coast, going to conference. He would appoint the circuit riders, and he would get mad at these young men, and they'd last about 5 years and want to get married, settle down. And he was just dead against it. He never married himself purposefully for the gospel. And he discouraged young men from getting married because he knew, oh, that's the end of it. He would get discouraged because it meant that they were no longer going out to the highways and byways, but were stuck, sorry, pastor, in a local church. Well, I'll still be a pastor. I'll have an area. I like these people. He was not for that at all. In fact, that's where the original moving around of pastors every few years started. It started with Asbury because he felt pastors were getting far too comfortable with their congregation and were not getting out there where the people are. Again, this is just what he did. Narrow is the way. He was a unique human being sold completely for the gospel with his faults. But at the end of his life, he saw things change. With success came weakness in the church. Camp meeting, he was doing, they would have camp meetings, the open air things kind of originated there in terms of religion, the Methodist camp meetings. Altar calls started with Francis Asbury and those open meetings, altar calls, people coming to the altar, that kind of started there. Finney would catch up with that later on. His big thing was no prepared messages. 30 minutes is not long enough, he would say, also, to save a sinner. Extemporaneous preaching. And he was a poor preacher. Everybody said it and he knew it. He was not a good preacher, but they loved him because of his sacrifice, his example. As a man before them. Let me give you some of the odd manifestations of the Spirit at these meetings, okay? You're talking about dancing or demonstrating. I won't demonstrate each of these things because I almost should, just so you can see what was happening in the church at these meetings. No, I'm not going to. All right. These are just, and he's saying this, and he questioned, I don't know, but he was kind of timid in some ways, didn't like the confrontation for the big picture, and so he just, okay, we'll just let the weeds get sorted out, from the fruit. Here are some things that were experienced, odd manifestations of the Spirit in an Asbury meeting, open air, tent meetings. So when you say tent, they were tents, all people were there for weeks living in tents. And they show pictures, circular, and people would just preach hour after hour after hour. Not much music because they felt, sorry Doug, they felt it could be a distraction from what's really important, which was hearing the Word of God. I'm just telling you. Odd manifestations, sobbing and weeping. Good. The jerks. I saw this in Guatemala 2 months ago. The jerks. Spitting, barking, jumping, howling, dancing, prancing, screeching, shaking, writhing in fits and convulsions, falling to cataleptic trances. They would lay on the ground sometimes through the night. Pentecostal. Big success, though, here in the Genesee region during Asbury's time. All right, so at the end of his life, he was not happy. To Asbury's chagrin, the church became, quote, in his mind, wealthier, with grander buildings, higher salaries. He didn't like paying the circuit riders either, very minimal. He thought it was a distraction. Seminaries, this was a big issue. Seminaries that train professionals to question scripture. He didn't even like the idea of a seminary. That kind of came after him. Because, you know why they did it? Because the denominations did it. They had seminaries, so we should have seminaries. He did not like it. With success, he said, came apathy. What it had gained in refinement, he said, it lost in zeal. It lost its zeal. What it gained in refinement, American believer, it had lost in zeal. More respectable and less countercultural, he said. He said it was in the religious departments and divinity schools, not the university science departments, that unbelief was formulated and promulgated in American intellectual life. It was through the church's training that the problems came to our country, not in the science departments. The defenders of God, he said, slowly strangled him. Narrow is the way. Charles Finney, and I'll quit with him, father of modern revivalism, American, Presbyterian Church, Second Great Awakening, mid-1830s, 1840s, series of local revivals. He was actually in Rochester three separate times, 30s, 40s, and 50s, usually six-month stints. Carefully staged, protracted meetings, for like months at a time. He practiced purposefully, and he was very clear about it, voice inflection and hand gestures, demanded proper ventilation in all settings, because he's in churches. Dogs and children were to be left home. They were a distraction to what was going on. Prayers were intense, but short. Don't talk too much. That's the word of God. The preaching is what matters here. And not too much music, quote, as to distract. His revivals were called businessmen's revivals because he followed what he called the trickle-down theory. And this is why he'd go to cities, Boston, New York. By the way, one place he didn't have much success was Boston. Do you want? It's still today, you know. Anyway, I'll leave that. Carefully state. So businessmen's revivals, his purpose, he would go every day to the merchants and the lawyers and the businessmen to get their money, to get their soul, that they in turn, when the revival was over, could speak to their own workers. Whoever they had their workers working from, whatever their industry was. And he said sometimes these guys as well, to combat sin, would buy, these wealthy guys would buy the theaters in Rochester or wherever they were, or the circuses, so they would shut down. Simply to stop something. So his idea was, go to the cities, get the money, get the wealthy, and it'll work its way down to those in need. Asbury, completely opposite. He as a man, was going to the farthest place out there that he could go. Two different men, two strikingly successful in the gospel, yet different perspectives. Finney had something called anxious seats during a... He'd have inquiry meetings and prayer meetings during the day. People could come and talk about it. But during the message, and he was very clear, he would speak directly to a person, call them out by name, because he'd spoken to them during the week earlier and knew their life, knew the problems that they divulged to him. By name, and said, we all know your problem. Now is the time, not a week from now, today you need to deal with your problem. And if you want to come up, come. He had a bench, sat just like this. That was the anxious seat. They could come. It was his form of an altar call. And they'd come up during his preaching. I mean, he'd preach for an hour. And so they would come up and sit there and contemplate the sin in their life. And then when it was over, they'd pray with them and they'd be gone. You know, and then they'd follow up. So, and I will say this too. Finney was very big. He was very grateful to the women in the church because he felt they were stronger and more mature spiritually, and were better in prayer. And so they held daily prayer meetings. And this, I mean, these guys were efficient, business-like, Finney. plain, extemporaneous, confrontational preaching. He'd say, hit men hard for their lack of piety. Hit them! Tell them right to their face and let everybody hear it. Fearfully searching sermons, he said. That's what I try to preach. Fearfully searching ones to combat greed, sex, and ardent spirits. He'd say, you will get your wage. And he'd call out a name. What are you going to do about it? Getting men into the dust before God. He'd say, do you want it or not? And call out your name. Narrow is the way. And I'm just going to close with this, critics. In and out of the church, like Nehemiah. Remember Nehemiah building the wall? Tobiah and Sanballat, critics. There are critics. And they were in the church. And I get it. I get it. Some of the things I'm reading, I said, that's manipulative. That's guilt-ridden. You can't do that. Well, here's what some of them said. What some people take for religion and spiritual life is nothing but the power of the natural passion. Half-crazed meetings of theatrical, spurious excitement. And you know what? Before you dismiss this kind of statement, keep in mind it was Asbury that came back later and was not happy with what he saw. It was Finney that came back later and looked over the burned district and said, it hasn't taken hold like I want it to. Here we go, last one. John Nevin, excoriated Finneyism, he called it. These are preachers, and they'd write. He wrote a book called The Anxious Bench. He just despised this whole thought of an anxious bench. John Nevin, he said this. He called it the revival machinery. Solemn tricks for effect, decision displays at the bidding of the preacher, genuflections and prostrations in the aisle or around the altar, noise and disorder, extravagance and rant, mechanical conversions, he called them. Justification by feeling rather than by faith, and encouragement ministered to all fanatical expressions. They churned out large numbers of superficial believers. I love it. You know why? Because the church here is questioning each other. Iron sharpens iron kind of thing. And for us in our day, you know, as we consider an event in Batavia, but more so just consider your life. Consider your life. Is it superficial like this guy was saying about those revival meetings? How real is my relationship with the Lord? I have to ask myself that line. That where is the line in my life? Morality, like art, draws a line somewhere. Where is that line in your life? I'm going to ask you to please stand. Narrow is the way, Jesus said. And that applies to the believer as well and to the church. Paul says, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I'm not just going to go through the motions as a believer just because this is what I think I'm supposed to do or what looks right. It has to be real and it has to be deep. Father, we look to you as the truth. And as was said earlier here on the stage, we allow you to come in and examine this heart and to shape it or create anew whatever you choose to do. And give us, Lord, by faith, the courage to let go and to trust you, whether it's as an individual or us as a church here, Harvest Christian Fellowship, somebody watching us online here today. Lord, help us to surrender ourselves to your great name, where there is life and peace and joy everlasting. And as we consider this, Lord, we think about what's at stake and we consider the cost. Help us not just be part of the crowd, but to push forward to touch the hem of your garment, which is our spiritual call. And through it, a relationship with you
and the transforming of lives and culture around us. We look to history, learn from its strengths and its weaknesses, and say, Lord, take us today and use us for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen and amen. God bless everybody. Have a great day. Enjoy the nice weather while we have it.